Well, dear brethren, we're privileged at this time to have Brother George Tabak speak with us. And the subject he's going to talk about is removing fences. Removing fences. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Well, brethren, we trust the 40 brethren who are here from Chicago have express their love to you and share with me in bringing the love of the other brethren in Chicago who couldn't make it. Well, brethren, we'd like to consider today a condition that I can't help but feel saddens all of our hearts to a degree. A condition that is based on the premise that if we have a difference of opinion from others on a doctrine or application of truth, on the type of studies we should have, on activities, customs, or what have you, if there is a difference, the proper thing to do is to separate and meet alone. I'm sure it's done with the best of intentions, feeling it will be for everyone's best spiritual interests. And I'm sure in many cases it is. And a separation is entirely justifiable. However, the overall fruitage based on this premise is that we find in city after city, 2, 3, 4, 5, and at latest count, one that has 7 classes. So, brethren, we thought it might be helpful to pause and reflect on some of the causes and some of the feelings that bring it about. And in so doing, we might in turn reflect more fully on some of the principles of our Father's Word on the oneness of the body. This subject weighs heavily on my heart, for I realize in many ways I contributed to it, and perhaps I need to remember and apply it more than anyone. But for anyone who may have ever hammered a nail or two in one of the present-day fences, can we just come together and consider and share a few thoughts together? It's our prayer that perhaps together we may all reverse the process and pull out a few of the nails so that someday, perhaps Lord willing, we might be able to look out on the green pastures of the Bible student movement. And lo and behold, there'll be no fences. What are the causes of separations? Well, one of the basic reasons, I believe, is we all love truth. We call ourselves truth people because this is what our lives are all about. We speak about how we all receive this precious truth from our returned Lord through that wise and faithful servant, Brother Russell, who gave us the meat in due season. And generally, most all the brethren concur with the vast majority of his writings, with very few exceptions. But because each of us are different, we may see a prophetic point here or there, or an application of truth or a certain procedure a little bit differently from others. And because we all love truth and its principles dearly, there's a little bit of a tendency to want to protect it, to keep it pure, especially when someone has another viewpoint. So what should we do when differences arise? I think this is a question we've all confronted with from time to time, and each of us have, in our own way, addressed the question up until now in whatever way we felt was best. Generally, we perhaps come to one of two conclusions. One, we could make our own thorough study of the subject, arrive at the best conclusion that we can believing it until and when our Lord may show us differently. And we'll allow others the liberty to understand the best that they can. Or the second approach is the subject of our study, which is because of our strong love for truth, we may feel that the best way to keep it pure is to associate only with those who are in total agreement with our viewpoint. As we consider these two possibilities, we trust that our thoughts today will be objective. Because, you know, brethren, I have been and have had both of these viewpoints. And like many of you, have struggled to ascertain what would be the most pleasing to the Lord. The view of endeavoring to keep the truth pure by meeting only with those who agree with us 100% at first seems entirely correct, proper. But the obvious problem that soon confronts us is, you know, there's probably not another person on the face of the earth who thinks exactly like you do, or I do, because no two minds are alike. We all need to make a certain amount of allowances. But for the moment, let's feel that it is possible. Should this be the only criteria we use to determine with whom we'll meet, that all must agree totally like I believe? Well, brethren, we think not. Let's go on to consider other aspects of Scripture that we need to bear in mind. Let's begin by considering Paul's beautiful lesson of how we're all members of one body, each in a different state of development, each needed to contribute to the blessings of the others. Let's consider Paul's words to the church at Corinth. You know, they had somewhat similar difficulties in their church. There were various divisions, separations, and each feeling that theirs was the most correct. Paul speaks to them in 1 Corinthians 12. Philip's translation. The fact is, there are many parts, but only one body. So that the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body which have no obvious function are the more essential to health. God has harmonized the whole body by giving importance of function to the parts which lack apparent importance. Thus, that the body should work together as a whole with all the members in sympathetic relationship with one another. So it happens that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the others share a common joy. As we look at the body of Christ, do we find all are his messengers? Are all preachers? Are all teachers? Are all able to heal? Are all able to speak with tongues? No. We find God's distribution of gifts is on the same principles of harmony that he has shown in the human body. Unquote. Yes, each member of the body is vital and contributes to the uplifting and the blessing of others. God purposely designed it that way, that no one would be given all the gifts of the Spirit. They were broken up so that no one would be self-sufficient. Thus, if someone may be blessed with a clearer understanding of truth or doctrine and its application, wouldn't they want to share it to help others to see and appreciate what they felt was the better way? Shouldn't we strive to bear these admonitions of Paul in mind, rather than meeting with only a small portion of the body with whom we seem to agree? Paul's logic continues. We find God's distribution of gifts is on the same principle of harmony which he has shown in the human body. You should set your hearts on the best spiritual gifts. Now I will show you a way which surpasses them all. What is it that he was going to show us that surpasses them all? It's the beautiful 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We may not have identified that chapter with Paul's logic and argument over the aspect that it was wrong for the brethren to divide and to meet separately, feeling that they were a bit superior. If I speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, but have no love, I become no more than a blaring brass or a crashing cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future and hold in my hand not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, and I also have that absolute faith which can move mountains, but have no love, I amount to nothing at all. If I dispose of all that I possess, yes, even if I give my body to be burned, but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. Oh, how forcibly Paul brought to their attention, as well as to ourselves, that we should not get our priorities mixed up. For it's so easy to lay the greater emphasis on everyone dotting the I and crossing the T the way we think it should be. And in so doing, possibly overlook far, far more important matters. This is what happened to the Corinthians. They were proud of what they thought was clearness of truth. They felt superior to others and decided to meet separately. Paul corrects them. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. For even if they had perfect, absolute knowledge, even though we understand every prophecy perfectly, is that what is of the highest criteria? No, it would be absolutely meaningless without love overflowing in our hearts. Let's consider for a few moments the beautiful harvest message that we have been given by our returned Lord. Why did God give us this knowledge? What's its prime purpose? Well, first of all, we see from 1 Corinthians 13 that knowledge in itself is meaningless if it's not applied. Knowledge is not an end in itself, but it's a means to an end. It's what we do with that knowledge that matters most. He gives us understanding of doctrine, chronology, prophecy, to see the beautiful, beautiful harmony of God's plan, to strengthen our faith, to encourage us to keep pressing on. For just as we have seen these many prophecies fulfilled, God, so to speak, tells us, I will fulfill all that I have promised to you if you faithfully lay down your life in fulfilling your consecration vows. So we see knowledge is important. It's the very foundation of our entire lives. It affects our zeal, our faith, our character, our love, our witnessing, our compassion, our humility, our sacrifice. But oh, how careful we need to be that we do not look upon knowledge from some standpoints as an ultimate criteria of some kind or other just in itself. Because, brethren, it can happen. In fact, we may all have felt tiny tinges of it briefly one time or another. I know I have. What do I mean by knowledge becoming an ultimate criteria of some kind in itself? Well, so that we don't be misunderstood, let me first of all say I don't mean that anyone has come to the conclusion that knowledge is all that matters and that character transformation isn't important. No, but rather I'm thinking of something far more subtle. A feeling that develops perhaps something like this. I think we've all discovered that those who the Lord has called and chosen are all brethren with strong, firm convictions for what they believe. And thus, having firm convictions, we cherish the harvest message given to us by our returned Lord. We believe our understanding and the application of its message is the correct one. And that's rather obvious, because if we didn't believe it was the correct one, we would change it. So we believe we are correct. And having come to this conclusion, we find the next steps can, oh, so easily suggest themselves to us. Or perhaps it's Satan maybe suggesting it to us. Well, therefore, since we have the more correct knowledge, it seems that we're holding most closely to the harvest message of our returned Lord. The Lord, therefore, must be a bit more pleased with us than with the others who differ. We can begin to feel, as a result, a little bit superior. Doctrine can become a criteria in itself. Therefore, it would seem proper that we should somewhat isolate ourselves from others to assure that the view we hold will remain pure, that we will hear only the truth. I think we can all understand this feeling in measure, recalling the great doctrinal upheaval that took place when the beautiful harvest truths were supplanted by the society. But how do those vast differences then compare to those of today? How do today's differences compare to those in Paul's day? You recall that some then taught that Gentile converts, in addition to believing in Christ, must believe the entire law. Others believed there was no such thing as a resurrection. Others that the resurrection was already past. Others accused Paul of moral weakness. Others questioned Paul's apostleship. Others ridiculed his speech as being contemptible. Others argued amongst themselves as who was greater, Paul or Apollos. Others were guilty of great immorality. Some were teaching that Christ's second presence had already begun. Oh, we could go on, inciting the great differences and errors that existed in Paul's day. And yet, what did Paul do? Did he infer by the tone of his letters that he was in any way superior, that they had to listen to him? No. In Ephesians, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." Did he disassociate himself with those in error? Did he say, "Well, I no longer will attend your meetings or conventions because I have to make a stand to demonstrate how strongly I feel you're in error"? Ah, no. He did none of those things. What did Paul do? He did everything in his power to help them. He continued to love them, to write to them, to visit them, to teach them, that they might see a more correct viewpoint. What steps can we take to promote a greater oneness? Perhaps one of the first aspects is that we want to recognize that all of our brethren are indeed brethren, chosen by our Heavenly Father. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, when he was about to write to them a very strong letter correcting errors of doctrine and of conduct, notice how he begins his letter. He prefaces it with the comments, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you." It was God who chose our brethren. And so we must love, appreciate, and recognize all our brethren as having been chosen of God. They are all striving to do God's will, just like us. They are all begotten of His Spirit, just like us. We want to have a concern for their welfare just like we appreciate others when they express a concern for our welfare. But you know, it's difficult to accomplish any of these things if we rarely see one another or rarely talk to one another. I had an enlightening experience a few years ago. I was at an international convention and met brethren I never knew before. They weren't a threat, so to speak, when there were these strong differences. We just come together to enjoy the convention. And in the course of our conversation, we realized we held a different view that on a subject one of our brethren. And so we were able to sit down and unemotionally listen to one another, comparing scripture with scripture. And what a revelation to both of us, for when all was said and done, we both realized that we had wrong preconceived ideas of what those who had the other view believed. That in reality, they differed really very little in substance. That it was more a matter of terminology. In addition, as we compared scripture with scripture, we both had the opportunity to bring out thoughts that the other never even considered. It reminded me, after I heard later, a definition of what a dialogue should be. A dialogue is an exchange of perceptions in a non-threatening manner. Wouldn't it be great if we always could discuss differences? Exchange perceptions in a non-threatening manner. Along this line, I'd like to share an experience that goes back to 1952. It was the Bowling Green General Convention. That year, they built a new library on the campus, and they placed an inscription over the library entrance that I thought was just a gem. I wrote it down, and I have it to this day. It was a reminder to each student who came searching for truth. Here's what it said. Read not to contradict and confute, nor to believe and take for granted, but to weigh and consider. What a gem. Fully in harmony with 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast that which is good. So what are we trying to say, brethren? That we can't be too sure about doctrine? That we should sidestep the issues for the sake of peace? No, not at all. Doctrine is the very foundation of our life. We must ever strive for the greatest accuracy of understanding possible. But I guess what I'm trying to say is that if we're to know and help one another as brethren, if we're truly interested in one another's welfare, then we'll meet together, we'll walk together, we'll rejoice together, we'll cry together, we'll pray together. We will weigh scripture with scripture unemotionally together. We'll try to help one another to the most accurate knowledge, understanding that we possibly can. Together. Because we love one another. In addition, in order for us to manifest this true love for one another, I think it has to be in such a way that the other will truly feel our warmth and love, in such a way that our words and actions show that we consider one another truly as equal, as brethren in Christ, each with our various shortcomings, each struggling up the narrow way together. But if our mannerism in any way hints a little bit that we're a little superior, I don't think we'll accomplish one iota of good in that conversation. Therefore, as we study, may we strive always for accuracy of truth, but always bearing in mind that all doctrine was given to us for the prime purpose of helping ourselves and one another to become the most loving, the most kind, the most understanding, the most merciful, the most forgiving of all the people on the face of the earth. Every time I read that comment of Brother Russell, I feel like we come so short. I come so short. But that's the goal that we want to accomplish. And if there is some point of truth that someone is just unable to grasp as we do, or that is the truth of the matter that we'll ultimately find out, we have the comforting assurance of Paul in Philippians 3, the New English Translation. Let us then keep to this way of thinking, those of us who are mature. If there is any point on which you think differently, this also God will make plain to you. Only let your conduct be consistent with the level we have already reached. Yes, God will ultimately make all things plain to us, but only if we let our conduct be consistent with the level of knowledge that we have already received. We will understand a little on this side the veil, where we see through a glass but dimly. Oh, but think how plain it will be when our eyes are open beyond the veil. Oh, brethren, if we could have that just 1 second glimpse of what lies beyond the veil as Paul did, I don't think our lives would ever be the same. Many of the things that cause us so much concern, so much discussion, so much division would absolutely dwindle into insignificance. Our lives would be burned up in a fervor, a pitch that of serving one another, of loving one another, of holding up the hands of one another, together as we sacrifice with every fiber of our being until God says, it is enough. Working shoulder to shoulder in the great work that God would be pleased for us to all engage in to the fullest capability that that body is possible of. Think for a few moments of that glimpse that Paul must have seen beyond the veil. And that will await us, if faithful. We're told in Psalm, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there will be pleasures, pleasures forevermore. With a body of brilliance and power, the like of which is incomprehensible. A body able to travel through space at the speed of thought. No task beyond its ability to perform. Creative abilities to raise the dead, to make blind men see and deaf men hear and crippled children run and play. A body that will harness the power of countless galaxies to spring forth with life forms of every variety and beauty. As we try to reflect on the joys beyond the veil, we realize our feeble attempts are so inadequate. Because our finite minds cannot grasp the spiritual realm of the universe. But if we could be granted even just a 1 second glimpse, would our lives change in any way, do you think? Would our degree of sacrifice change? Would the manner in which we treat our brethren with whom we have differences become a little bit more mellow? Would our zeal in shouting from the rooftops the awesome wonder and grandeur of God's glorious plan and want to share it with everyone, every man, woman, and child on the earth if we could? Would it take on a new perspective than it does now? Oh, I can't help but think if we were able to have that 1 second glimpse beyond, we would never, ever be the same. Every one of these aspects of life would take on such a sense of urgency, we would run with every fiber of our being as if our life depended on it. Because, brethren, it truly does. Paul had this glimpse. It transformed his life. This one thing I do became the sole aim and preoccupation of life. As we pause to reflect on these joys that await us, if faithful, we just can't help but be stimulated to a renewed determination to strive ever more diligently, to think less about the insignificant transitory aspects of this life, to think less about judging our brethren and more concerning how are we doing. And this is our desire today, to encourage ourselves to greater faithfulness in fulfilling our consecration vows. As we look within ourselves and we realize that perhaps I could be a little bit more mellow towards my brethren, may we begin to do something about it now. But you know, it's easier said than done. Some of the fences have existed for a long time, and our minds have just kind of become almost accustomed to them as an inevitable part of the landscape of life. It's difficult to break the ice. We may have had a certain position for years, and how do we change it now? Where do we begin? We hardly know anybody anymore from those with whom we may have differed. And what will the others think in my own ecclesia with whom I regularly meet? Will they view me as having a sign of weakness or compromise on my part? Would it look like I'm admitting that they were right and I was wrong? Brethren, let's try to forget about who is right and who is wrong. Let's forget the past and be more concerned with the present here and now. You know, we all change over time. We may not even know what others think anymore. Let's not worry about what others think, but more about what God thinks in all avenues of life. For when we do, others will ultimately, we believe, come to appreciate the example we set and the courage that it took to put God first. Would that be a sign of weakness? Would it be a sign of compromise? Never. Rather, we believe it's a sign of triumph whenever a saint of God has the courage to stand up to their convictions, regardless of what others might think, when they know deep down within their heart, the Lord would be pleased if I took that position. But again, it's easier said than done. For often when separations take place, there are words spoken or written in the heat of emotion that are difficult to take. And our initial reaction may be an equally strong feeling. Our flesh may feel inclined to say, well, I just don't want to have anything to do with him, her, or them. Well, maybe. Maybe if they came on bended knee and pleaded for my forgiveness. May we try to remember, brethren, that they are brethren. Even though we may have different views on a few things, we need to recognize that they did what their consciences at the moment told them to do. They did what they felt was pleasing, I believe, to their Heavenly Father. And so, if strong things were said, try to think of them as being begotten by strong convictions rather than by malice. We too, perhaps at times, may have said things in a moment of emotion that we were sorry for after, and we were glad when the brethren forgave us. And so if we receive an unexpected Christmas card, a get-well card, or perhaps a phone call, or even a visit from someone we don't regularly meet with, may we rejoice and be glad. May we reciprocate with other gestures of warmth, of love and concern. Perhaps it will go on to mend a torn relationship. Even better yet, may we from time to time be the ones who will extend the loving gesture, extending our hand over the fence, as it were, to show we love you. It may not be accepted at first, but don't give up. Try and try again. And as in so many aspects of life, time has a way of curing hurts and mellowing feelings. And then one day, as you again test the waters, lo and behold, your warmth will produce perhaps a kindred response. Perhaps just a smile or handshake at first, but soon after, a flood of tears as you put your arms around one another and feel once again the friendship that you both missed for years. May we strive to fulfill Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And finally, in the words of Paul in Romans 14, so then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God. May this be the work that occupies more of our thoughts and time. Never tearing down the work of God that He has been building slowly in the hearts and lives of our brethren, but rather go out of your way to see them, to talk to them, to love them, to help them, pray for them, study with them, hug them. Give them your bouquets of love while they are still here and able to appreciate them. The kind things that you mean to say, say it now, before they're gone. Together, may we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. For if we can, then someday our dream may become a reality. We'll look out over the rolling green pastures of the Bible student movement, and lo and behold, there'll be no more fences. One thing is certain. There will be no fences beyond the veil.
Thank you.
most loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before thy hallowed presence to thank thee, to praise thee, for all the blessings that thou hast showered upon us, for the knowledge we have of thee and of thy wondrous plan. Help us, Father, conduct our lives in harmony with that which we have learned of thee and of thy compassion and of thy mercy and of thy will for us to lay down our life in sacrifice. Help us, Father, to ever bear in mind the principles of thy word, of thy desire to have the oneness of the body reflected in each of us to all our brethren. Continue with us now in our further fellowship, the remaining sessions of the convention. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.